Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
I do appreciate the very good singing that we've enjoyed today. That's always a boost when we can sing praise to God together. We've been led so capably today, and you've participated so very well. I also want to thank you for the opportunities for worship that we enjoyed today. And after worship, the meal that you provided, which had so much food that there were actually two different lines you could go through. That was wonderful to be able to have all this provision and bounty, and it was all good. I did try food from both tables, and I appreciate very much the way in which you've taken good care of me. And I told my wife today on the phone that I'm enjoying my time here and being well taken care of by good family members in the Lord's church. Children of Israel were surrounded. And on paper, it looked like they were in trouble because the Egyptians are fast pursuing, and yet there was something that surrounded the Israelites that was bigger than the Egyptians. And I want you to notice it with me as we begin this evening's message. And I want to start in the book of Exodus and chapter 14. You'll remember that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What can we learn from a study of Exodus chapter 14 as it begins our study tonight? Well, you'll notice in verse 19 of Exodus 14 that the angel of God went before the camp of Israel and removed and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And notice this language. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And so Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord causes that sea to go back by strong east wind all that night. And suddenly the land that would not have been suitable for traveling across just the night before is now made dry, and the waters are divided. This is an amazing miracle. When you think about how wide those waters would have been divided to allow the children of Israel to go across, it's amazing. And I told you they were surrounded. They were surrounded by water at one point. Look at verse 22. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, and they're covered over by the cloud. And so they're completely covered over and immersed, so to speak. As Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 10, they're baptized unto Moses. And I want to ask you a question. Did they have to be baptized in order to be saved from the Egyptians? If you really stop and think about it, they certainly did. Because if they had just stood there on the bank with their arms folded and said, "Look, you all can go down into that water if you want to, or where the water used to be, but I don't know if those walls of water are going to stand for a long enough period of time for all of us to get across. I think I'm just going to stand here and wait for another way." That would not have worked, would it? What if someone had said, "Well, I trust God's ability to do it, and you're certainly capable, or He's certainly capable of keeping those walls of water up, but I'm just waiting for another method." That's the only method that was given. They had to go down into that area where the water had been. They were surrounded by the walls of water. They had to come up out the other side, and when they did, the walls of water then collapsed upon the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were drowned. Now, as they left Egyptian bondage, did they ever need water again? Well, yes, but this time they didn't need it as a wall to surround them. They were searching for water to drink. And at first, it wasn't that much of a problem. In fact, notice, if you will, in verse 23 of chapter 15, that even when the waters were bitter at Marah, It was a matter of simply performing a miracle that God gave, in which a tree branch was thrown into the water, and the waters that had formerly been not drinkable are now, they're okay. You can drink the water now. And then verse 27 says, they came to Elim and they had 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. They encamped there by the waters. You and I really just have it so good, we don't understand what it was like to live back in these Bible times when they didn't have a convenience store over here where they could buy bottled water and purified water. They couldn't just look for the nearest restaurant to meet their needs. They had to travel in such a way as to look for water, because they've got a large group of people and they all are thirsty. And we come to chapter 17 of Exodus and notice what happens. Now they're really searching for water. The Bible in verse 1 of Exodus 17, last phrase, there was no water for the people to drink. And they took it out on Moses. Why did you bring us out here to just kill us and our cattle and children with thirst? Verse 3, Moses cries to the Lord and said, what am I going to do? They're about ready to stone me. And look, the Lord says unto Moses, verse 5, go on before the people. I want you to take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take your rod, the very rod with which you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go. And watch verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now he says, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. And someone might stop and say, whoa, I think you misquoted that, preacher. Remember, Moses got in trouble for smiting the rock. Well, that's Numbers 20. And it wasn't just the smiting of the rock there. It was also what he said that made it such a big deal on top of it. But here, God tells him to smite the rock in Exodus 17. He says, smite the rock, verse 6. And there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And when you read the Numbers 20 account, you read that when he smote the rock there on that occasion, he had asked, must we fetch you water out of this rock, you rebels? As if Moses and Aaron were the sources, the suppliers of this water, when in fact God was the one to be sanctified and set apart as the supplier of the water. And so the Bible says in verse number 11, Moses lifted up his hand, Numbers 20, 11, with his rod, he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, their beasts also. And then God confronts Moses and Aaron too, by the way. Moses struck the rock. Aaron didn't. But he's in trouble too. Why? Must we fetch you water out of this rock, you rebels? Now, I want to note something here that I never even thought about it when I was a child growing up. Never crossed my mind. How much water did they need? In my childlike state of mind, here's what I envisioned. There's this water, and there's this rock, that is, and there's a stream of water coming out of that rock, much like you'd see if you pull the handle on a water fountain, and that stream shooting up, and they're going by with their individual Dixie cups that have been assigned to them, and they're getting their little cup of water, and they're drinking it, and then next in line. In my childlike state of mind, that's what I envisioned when my daddy would preach on this or something like that. And maybe that's because when we went to Grandma Rogers' house, that's what we did. We had our own little individual Dixie cup, and we all stood in line and got our little supply, and then we were on, and that was our Dixie cup for the whole trip. I want you to know that on this occasion, there wasn't any Dixie cup. How much water are we talking about? Turn to Numbers chapter 1, and let's see how many folks we need to supply water for. How many thirsts are we trying to quench here anyway? And the book of Exodus talks about the hundreds of thousands that had left that place. But I want you to notice Numbers chapter 1, verse 45. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, and this is just the 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. What's your Bible say in Numbers 1:46? 603,550. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 in the early part, this is on the first day of the second month in the second year after they come out of the land of Egypt. And so we're talking about a similar amount of people from the time that left to the time that we are now reading of in Numbers chapter 1. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus and notice Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, it says the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men. But that doesn't count the children. It doesn't count the beasts. And it doesn't, in Numbers chapter 1, count the women. It doesn't count the Levites in Numbers chapter 1. 603,550. You know, I direct a Christian camp every summer in Knoxville, Tennessee, of teenagers. And we think it's really, really a big task to find out how much food you need to supply 96 teenagers for a week's worth of food. Some of you work at camp. 96 teenagers. How much food can they go through in a week? And water and drink. It can be quite a lot. We're not talking about 96 teenagers here. 603,550, 20 years old and upward, able to go to war. What about the women? What about the children? What about the beasts? They need water too. What about the Levites? We're not counting any of those in Numbers chapter 1. Estimates I've seen would guesstimate that the total number of folks we're talking about, counting all of the folks involved, were anywhere from 1.5 to 3 million people. How much water do you need to quench the thirst of 1.5 to 3 million people? And how many people were going across the Red Sea in what? They didn't have to go in single file. God is able to part those waters as far as they need to be parted to let them march across it in breadth, not in single file. And the amazing power of God is seen not only in the miracle of dividing the water, but in supplying enough water for the children of Israel to have to drink. And God quenched the thirst of over 1.5 million people, not counting the beasts. Now, how did He do that? Not by putting a little stream coming out of a rock like a water fountain stream. I want you to go to some passages in the Bible which make it abundantly clear of the abundance of water we're talking about. Start with me in Psalm 78. I want you to see the language of Scripture here and the power of our God. Psalm 78, the Bible says in verse number 20 of Psalm 78, in fact, start in verse 15, He clave the rock, Psalm 78, 15, He clave the rocks in the wilderness, split them, and what? Gave them drink as if the drink was coming out of the great depths of the ocean. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And verse 20, He smote the rock that the waters, look at the word, gushed out. The streams overflowed. How much power does God have? Look at Psalm 105 and verse number 41. Psalm 105 and verse 41. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in the dry places like a river. Many years ago, I was getting ready to speak on a Saturday morning at a lectureship in Nesbitt, Mississippi. And I got up and I went to the water tap there in our kitchen. And I turned on the water and I took my clear glass and put it under that water. And when it came out of the faucet, it looked like skim milk. I was pretty sure that water wasn't supposed to look that way coming out of the tap. And I know it never looked that way before. And I don't like skim milk, so I wasn't about to drink it for that reason too. What's going on? I thought. And then I called one of our sisters at the congregation who worked for the city of South Haven. I said, "Do you know if the water supply has been contaminated by some act of terrorism or what is going on here? I've never seen my water look like this." And she said, "Well, there was a man that's a member of the church just down the road. He works also for the city. I'll call him." And she called him and called me back and said a water main in Hernando had busted and they were having to take water from other tanks to try to divert it, to try to meet the needs of water demand elsewhere. And that was getting some of those tanks down to the very bottom levels. And the man came out to my house, actually, a member of the church, and he told me, explained to me, he said, "Now I understand why you wouldn't want to drink it." He said, "It wouldn't really hurt you. It's sediment and things that have kind of settled down near the bottom of the water tank. But I understand why you wouldn't want to drink it." So he said, "What we'll do is we'll go outside and we'll turn your faucet on full blast. And we'll just keep putting the glass up there, and then finally we'll get rid of all that water that has the sediment that's kind of settled in, and then you can drink the clear water." And so we went outside, and he turned on my faucet on the house, full blast, put the glass there. No, still looks murky. Puts it there again. No. Keeps dumping. Finally says, "This is taking too long." He says, "Do you have a..." And then about then he spotted it. Fire hydrant. He went to his truck. He got a tool out of his truck. He went over to that fire hydrant and he performed some maneuver on it, and water was gushing out of that fire hydrant, filling up the ditch in front of my house, and water was everywhere. In fact, it started flooding the road that was there on Church Road and was going over the road to the other side of the road. One minute it was dry, the next minute there was water everywhere. It was just completely amazing to me that that much water could appear that quickly. And it was about that time, ironically, that I was doing some study on this very subject, and I started thinking in my mind, there was a moment in time in which the rock split and water came gushing out so that you didn't have to get in line to go get it. The water was running all over the place, running out to where the people were standing and to where the beasts were standing, and the water was coming to you. But you still had to bend over and get some, or reach down and get some in your hands and drink it. God wasn't going to force it down their throats. But I want to ask you a question. Could the children of Israel, by human ingenuity, have ever come up with that much water for their needs? Yes or no? By their own human ingenuity, could they have done it? So who gets the glory for this? Who deserves the credit for supplying that much water? God. You know how I know He gets the credit? I want you to go back with me to the passages that we looked at earlier to see not the amount of water that was supplied, but the supplier of the water. We saw them searching for water. We saw them supplied with water. But now notice back in Exodus chapter 17, the supplier of the water is identified in this passage. And note that God is the one talking in verse 5 of Exodus 17. The Lord says unto Moses, "You go on before the people and take your rod." And then verse 6, "Behold," watch this, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." In other words, I will give the water. I will miraculously supply it. You just do what I tell you by smiting the rock. And when you do, I'll be the invisible giver of the water. I'll supply what you could never come up with on your own. And that's exactly what... Wait a minute, though. Paul tells us something else about who did this. And when I first learned this a few years ago in my Bible study, it absolutely astonished me, because I had not really thought about it before. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and note with me who that rock in the wilderness is identified with in this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing and says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." I don't want you to be unaware. "All of our fathers were under the cloud. They were passing through the sea, the walls of water on both sides. They're covered over, baptized. Baptized unto Moses in the cloud, in the sea." Verse 2. "They all ate the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And what does Paul say? That rock was Christ. Now, someone says, wait a minute. What are you telling me? What is Paul telling us? I'm not telling you anything but what the Scripture says. Does the Apostle Paul say that Christ was there and supplying the water for the thirsty souls in the wilderness. That rock was Christ. I did not realize until I became a student and really studied the Bible in earnest that the second person of the Godhead, who was known as the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was himself God, possessed the attributes of deity, John 1:1. I know he became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He was born of Mary, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit's power, and then Mary gave birth to him, and he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Before he became known as Jesus of Nazareth, did the Word ever manifest himself in any Old Testament episodes to provide for the needs of mankind? Yes or no? Yes. In that event, when the water is supplied and it's gushing everywhere, whom does Paul say was the giver of that water, the supplier of that water? It was Christ. He was there. In his pre-incarnate form as Jesus of Nazareth, which he would later become known as Jesus of Nazareth, he was there in this Old Testament event, lurking there and providing there the water that was needed for those thirsty souls. Now, that makes it completely sensible to me. Then when I get to the New Testament and I come to John chapter 4, that Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well about water and thirst, did he know anything about the subject? Turn to John 4 with me and notice that Jesus is in a fleshly body and thus he grew weary. Verse 6 of John 4, he was wearied with his journey. And he's even sitting down to rest his weary body. And he's sitting down, it's about the sixth hour. Now, a woman from Samaria shows up about this time to draw water. And Jesus speaks to her. Wait a minute. She's a Samaritan. Yes. She's a Samaritan woman. Yes. Jesus talks to her. Yes. She's astonished too. She doesn't understand why he would talk to her. Give me to drink, he said. And she said, well, how is it, verse 9, that you being a Jew, ask drink of me? I'm a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me to drink, you would ask him and he'd give you living water. Now she's thinking in purely physical terms. One chapter earlier, Nicodemus is talking to Jesus and Jesus says, except a man be born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how is that possible? He has to be told not to think in physical terms, but in spiritual. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. One chapter later, here's a woman and Jesus says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And she looks at him and says, well, you don't even have a bucket to draw with. How are you going to get me any water out of this well? He's not talking about that water. He's not talking about thirst, physical thirst this time. He says, she asks, are you greater than our father Jacob, verse 12, which gave us this well? You're going to give me water without a bucket? How are you going to do that? Jesus says, and you can almost see him pointing to this very spot, pointing down into that well and saying, whosoever drinketh of this water, they'll be thirsty again. Yes. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She says, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, and I won't have to come back here and draw water out of here anymore. She still doesn't understand that he's not talking about physical water. But she likes this idea that I could actually drink water and never be thirsty again. That sounds marvelous to me. And my friends, as you read on, you see how she recognizes ultimately that she is talking to the Messiah, to the Christ, because he reveals that to her in verse 26. I that speak unto thee am he. Now in John 7 and another passage, Jesus is going to talk about being the provider of living water again. Note this with me, John 7, it's the last day of the great feast, verse 37. And you see Jesus and you can see him standing up and crying out with a loud voice, if any man thirst, and by the way, do you think there were folks back then that would have been thirsty from their journey to the feast. You and I, when we get thirsty, pull our car off at the exit and we get us something to drink. They had to take their water with them or look for water on their journey. And Jesus says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There it is again. You know, years ago in Knoxville, Tennessee, at the state fair that we had there, a religious organization did something that I wish the Lord's Church in Knoxville had thought of, because it was a clever idea. I just wish the Lord's Church had thought of it first. What this church did, it was a denomination there in town. They knew the summer fair was going to produce a lot of hot, thirsty people. And so their only booth was to provide ice-cold water to people that were walking by, free of charge, of course, and to hand them, along with that ice-cold cup of water, a religious tract, free of charge, of course. And they had a sign up there. I'll never forget the sign. I was walking by, and this is what their sign said. Their sign said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Speaking of the physical water that they were providing. But then they had the rest of the statement that our Lord made also on the sign. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. And so they were trying to communicate, we'll give you the water that, well, it's good water, but you'll get thirsty again. We're also going to give you a tract that will teach you how to quench your spiritual thirst once and for all. Only problem is, the tract they were giving out to people was telling people, I picked up one, I know. It was telling people, say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and you will have your thirst quenched spiritually forevermore. Do you know of a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that says that's how you are to be saved? Do you know of anyone in the New Testament that was ever told, if you want to be saved, just say this little prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and make Him the Lord of your life? You would think, as often as that is practiced in our religious world, that someone would go looking for the Scripture which substantiates its use, and yet the Scripture is not there. And so what absolutely struck me then is that these people are giving out good, purified, physical water, but what they're advertising as the water that will truly quench the thirst of the folks spiritually, this water is contaminated. It's got something in it that is contaminating the purity of the message, and it's not going to provide what they're promising that it will provide. And it's a heartbreaking thing. Why? I think the Lord's church should have had a booth there with ice-cold water for free and a religious tract, or a DVD, Searching for Truth DVD, or perhaps one of these DVDs that have been made popular by others, and give those out for free to people that are passing by, and let them learn about how to find the living water that was found on the day of Pentecost. When those folks wanted to be saved and cried out, what shall we do? By the way, what were they told in Acts 2 that they had done? Would you go back to Acts 2 with me for just a moment and note something here? In Acts chapter 2, the Bible speaks to them and says in verse number 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter, what are you telling us? This Christ that you have crucified and slain has now been the one who's going to save you if you'll turn to him. And they cried, what shall we do? Would you go back to Isaiah 53 with me and note something that was said of this Christ, this rock? What does Isaiah tell us about this rock, Jesus Christ? Not only did he perform as the rock in the wilderness the provision of physical water, In Isaiah chapter 53, I want you to notice a phrase that's found here that is very, very indicative of what else he did spiritually. Watch this. Isaiah 53:3. He's despised. He's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's borne our sorrows. Verse 4, carried them. And we did esteem him, watch this, stricken. And here it is. Smitten of God and afflicted. In the wilderness, Moses took his rod and smote the rock. He struck the rock there, and when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, what came gushing out? Water to save them from death, physical death. Physical water for thirsty souls to save them from physical death. My friends, would you go with me to John chapter 19 and note with me that our rock is hanging upon a Roman cross here in John the 19th chapter. And the Bible says in John chapter 19 and verse number 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, and how ironic, I thirst. Wait a minute. Jesus, how can you be thirsty? You're the one that provided all that water back in the wilderness for thirsty people. You know how to provide water. How could you be thirsty? Jesus, wait, you're the one who told the woman at the well, I've got water. If you drink it, you'll never thirst again. How could you be thirsty? My friends, Jesus was in a fleshly body, and as such, he was thirsty. Tell me why he would have been so thirsty. Loss of fluids dehydrates. They'd beaten him across his back and scourged him. And not only had they scourged him, they'd placed a crown of thorns upon his head and beat that into his scalp, according to Matthew's account. And not only that, Luke tells us that even before any of this had happened, he'd been praying in the garden, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's losing fluids. His blood is mixed with sweat, and he's sweating out under the... McClintock and Strong, in their book of encyclopedias, tell about something called hematidrosis. It's rare, but it's been documented that people under great stress and duress can have tiny capillaries in their sweat glands burst, thus making it possible in rare instances for people to literally sweat out sweat drops that are intermingled and mixed with blood. There's never been anyone under more stress and duress than the very innocent Son of God as he gets ready to bear the cross of Calvary, and he's praying in the garden, and he's losing fluids by sweat, by blood. They beat him across his back until he's bleeding profusely. The head is the most vascular part of the body. It bleeds more profusely than any other part of the body when injured. And they've beaten him across his head with a rod or reed, driving the crown of thorns into his scalp, digging into his scalp and bleeding. You tell me why he would have been thirsty. It's not hard to figure out. How could the thirsty one be the one who can quench your thirst and mine? Read on. John 19. They saw, verse 33, that Jesus was dead already, and so they didn't break his legs, fulfilling prophecy in the process. And watch this. But one of the spears, or one of the soldiers, I should say, with a spear, pierced his side, smote him on the side with that spear. He took that spear and he smote the Rock of Ages with it. And what came gushing out? And forthwith came there out blood and water. I want to ask you a question. Can you think of two symbols of life that are more prominent and more necessary than blood and water? When there's a disaster such as Katrina or an earthquake in Haiti or wherever, what are two of the number one things that people are asking for right away? We need water for these people to drink. We need blood transfusions for the injured. Blood and water, they're the very symbols of life. And when the rock in the wilderness was smitten, water came gushing out so that people could survive, so they could live. And when our Rock of Ages hanging upon the cross of Calvary was smitten, blood and water came gushing out, signifying the spiritual life that is provided by Christ. And He can quench your thirst so that you'll never thirst again. I want to prove it to you in the book of Revelation chapter 7. Note with me what you find in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation anticipates a time when God's redeemed, those who've been, verse 14, had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. What happens to the redeemed who have their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb? They get to be before the throne of God, verse 15. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Why won't we be thirsty? The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 7 that our Lamb of God is able to lead us and feed us. He can lead us, feed us, feed us, and lead us to water. What happened in the wilderness when they left Egyptian bondage? Were they led? Yes. Were they fed? Yes. Were they led to places where they could find water? Yes. Who did that, God? Did God force it down their throats after He'd provided it and made it available? Did Christ say, you're going to drink this whether you like it or not? No, He just made it available and then let them decide, do I want this or not? Now, if you'll close out with me by looking at Revelation chapter 22, you will see in this passage of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17, the Bible says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, are you thirsty? Thirsty for God. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I want to ask you a question. When the water's gushing everywhere in the Old Testament, and the people see it coming to them in a river, how much did they have to pay in dollars and cents to be able to get a drink of that water? What did they have to pay to get a drink of that water? It was free. It was given by grace. Question, did they have any human responsibility to accept the free gift? Yes or no? Yeah. They had to be willing to bend down and get it. Now, sometimes people say, well, if we have to do anything at all to receive the gift of God's grace in spiritual salvation, then it nullifies the grace of God. It certainly does not. On the day of Pentecost, when those people said, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know, it troubled me too. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out by Mel Gibson, there were some parts in it that certainly were not accurate and certainly did not reflect the truth about Scripture. And I would certainly proceed with caution in watching something like that for those reasons and other. But another church, this time in South Haven, Mississippi, knowing that people would be leaving that theater in an emotional state of mind about how much Jesus had suffered for them, saw it as an opportunity to capitalize, and they put up placards as you were leaving the church, the theater, placards, and it said, want to know how to respond to the suffering Savior? Visit our website, call this number, visit our services. And once again, I'm thinking, though I don't endorse the movie as a religious endorsement per se, if people are moved to realize that Christ has suffered for them in any way, even if they don't understand every aspect of what's right and what's wrong, if they are moved by the story of the cross, why should they be told by a religious group to visit a website where they're not going to get the truth about how to be saved, where they're not... The Lord's church, my friends, we have to wake up to our evangelistic opportunities and get the truth out there for people that are thinking about things, and then we can teach them the way more perfectly about some of the things they may misunderstand. But we've got to get the truth out there about how in 1 Peter chapter 3, just as 8 souls were saved by what? Water in the flood. The flood lifted them up and separated them from a sinful world left behind. And you know what the like figure to that is? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Yes, water baptism is essential for our salvation. They had to be baptized unto Moses, and then they came up out the other side. We have to be baptized into Christ. That's when we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, and when we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, we're members of the church that belongs to Christ, and it's then our job to live for Christ and to keep seeking the living water all the days of our life. I'm hoping tonight that you will reflect, upon what happened when they smote your Rock of Ages on his side and blood and water came gushing forth. Doesn't that make you want to be born of water and of the Spirit, John 3:5? You say, I've already done that. Okay, it's wonderful if you have. Doesn't it make you want to live for him and be faithful to him all the days of your life? And if you have left your first love and you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking about all that the giver of this water has given you spiritually, and you're basically turning it away and saying, I don't want it. I'm going to satisfy my thirst with worldly things. And let me ask you a question. If you're in the seawater and you're thirsty because of being out in the hot sun and that sun's beating down upon you while you're in the salt water, can you drink that water and think that you're quenching your thirst? Yes or no? You think you are. It's wet. And I know it's... No, because of the salt content, it's only going to end up making you thirstier. You will dehydrate more quickly and you will die. Satan's got some water to offer you. And he says, drink this stuff. Oh, it's good. It'll help. And you drink it and it tastes wet. You go, oh, this is good. This is satisfying me. And no, it's not. Some of us may have been drinking out of bitter waters like at Marah, never bothering to purify them. I'm begging you tonight to realize the real truth. The giver of life-giving water, spiritual water, Jesus Christ, is asking you to come to the fountain free. It's for you and me. Will you haste to its brink? Will you please come to the one who bled for you and died for you and drink of his living water and obey him as together we stand and sing, won't you please?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.